Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can gather with your people under your word. You're so kind to reveal to us yourself fully when we open up your word. You discern our thoughts and our intentions through it, reorienting our hearts to you time and time again. So help us now as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been learning something lately from Emma, though maybe not in the way that you might expect. She's at the stage where she's absolutely convinced that she can do everything herself. If I offer to help her put on her shoes, she pulls her foot away and says, "No, I can do it." If I try to guide her across a busy car park, she wriggles out of my hand and she says, "I know the way." And if I warn her that something might be too heavy or too sharp or too high, she looks at me with that little determined face and says, "Just watch me manage this." And of course, as a parent, you see exactly where this is going. The shoe ends up on the wrong foot. She walks confidently in the wrong direction. The too heavy thing drops on her toe. And eventually, after the frustration and the tears, she comes back wanting to be carried, to be hugged, and wanting help. And I like to think that, you know, it's only little children who are like this, who are kind of defiant and confident, even when they shouldn't be. But the reality is that there is a bit of that in all of us, isn't there? We want to prove that we can do life on our own terms. We want to show that we're capable and competent and in control all the time. And a lot of times there is a really good side to it, isn't there? We want to do our jobs well to glorify God. We want to parent well so we can raise godly kids. And we want to serve well so that we can see the whole body glorified. But Jesus is showing us in this passage that self-confidence actually doesn't get us into the kingdom. But instead, it is those who knows how to trust and depend on Jesus that he accepts. The passage is a question about our access to the kingdom. What are the qualities that makes it both easy and difficult to enter? What type of people is Jesus looking for here? You see, it's precisely the question that the disciples ask of Jesus in this passage. Who are the ones who will be saved? See, right throughout the section of Luke, we're already starting to see a few narratives that contrast the self-sufficient with and the capable with the humble and needy. There was a rich man who had all the riches in this life, but ended up crying in torment in hell, looking at Lazarus, who was by Jesus' side. There was the unrighteous judge who did not care about what people thought of him, but eventually gave up to the persistent widow who begged for mercy. And just last week, the Pharisee's self-righteousness was a huge contrast to the tax collector's humility. See, what type of people do you think Jesus is looking for in the kingdom? See, Luke makes it clear that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so humility is still the theme of this passage. And in particular, we're going to see three ways in how humble people relate to Jesus. We're going to see how, first of all, how humble people receive Jesus in the account about the children. And then we're going to see how humble people respond to Jesus in the account of the rich man. And then in there, we're also going to see how humble people rest in Jesus. So those are our three points for today. So first of all, how the humble receive Jesus. Have a look at verse 15. See in verse 15, children and infants are coming to Jesus so that Jesus would bless them. But the disciples here thought that this group of people was not worth their master's time. See, there were more important people and more important things that Jesus could be doing. And Jesus could not disagree with the disciples more. So he goes on to rebuke them. See, Jesus explains to them that the kingdom of God is made up of people such as these. Now we can take away from here that we should love little children around us because Jesus loves little children. But Jesus, he's not just calling us to love them, but he's telling us to be them. See, the ones who belong to the kingdom are those with a childlike trust. Jesus is looking for those who knows how to rely and depend on him. See, children by their nature generally do that better than grown-ups, don't they? As defined, as strong-willed as Emma is, her instinct is still to trust. She'll never go down a big step without holding my hand. And she'll never go into the water without wrapping her legs and arms so tightly around me. See, children by their nature trust and depend on their parents. And Jesus, he's looking for the same thing in his spiritual children. He wants us to have that childlike dependence on him. He's seen enough of the self-confidence that the Pharisees bring. He doesn't want those in the kingdom who are so full of themselves that they don't know how to say to God, "I need you, God," or "I need your help." See, Jesus is looking for those who will humbly receive him like a child. That's point one. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we want you to hear that you don't need to come to God with anything. We're not here to put on a performance for God or actually show him how able we are at all. But we want you to hear that God desires that childlike heart in you to trust and depend on him. And for those of us who know Jesus, well, this is a reminder for us to keep on showing that childlike dependence daily. See, we need to pray to him in the big things as well as the small. Before we start our work in the morning on the train, before we begin to serve each other on Sundays, or whenever we just have 10 minutes in the car. See, just all those little moments for us to remind ourselves that we're not the ones in charge, but that God is. See, the kingdom of God is made up of people who receive Jesus with a childlike dependence. But having the right posture to receive Jesus is actually just the beginning. Because right throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is actually teaching us how to be disciples as well. You see, he's showing us what following him looks like. And that's what the next point is about. In the rich young ruler, we see that Jesus wants us to humbly respond to him. The narrative begins with the rich ruler in verse 18. This ruler is likely to be a ruler of the Pharisees, one of those people who society respects. And he asks Jesus here, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This ruler was probably known for his piety and righteousness. And he comes to Jesus, asking Jesus, "What must I do?" You see, right away in this question, he is confused about how to inherit eternal life, isn't he? He's trying to get into heaven by doing good things. See, if I was trying to apply for a job, I would want to know what is required of me, won't I? This is a similar question that the rich ruler is asking. He sees that entering the kingdom, it's a job to be accomplished. Entering the kingdom for this ruler is a task to be mastered. What do I need to do? Because if I find out what is required of me, then I can have control of the outcome. But that's also precisely the problem that Jesus exposes. This guy wants Jesus to accept him based on his own righteousness. And so Jesus rebukes him by showing God's perfection in the law. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father." Jesus, he's responding with the issue that the ruler raised. The ruler asks what he must do to be saved. And so Jesus gives him what he wants to hear. Jesus focuses on righteousness. He focuses on the law. Because if anyone wants to earn eternal life, then all of those acts of righteousness must be done. And still though, the rich ruler is not pulled off. He is confident about how he's stacking up against all that Jesus mentioned. And so Jesus goes on to list the one thing that this rich ruler still lacks. Jesus wants him to sell all that he has and distribute it to the poor. See, in all of Jesus' teachings, and right throughout the book of Luke, Jesus warns his disciples against that love of money, doesn't he? He warns the rich fool to be on his guard against all covetousness, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And Jesus warns his disciples that they cannot serve God and money at the same time. Now, it's easy to read about this young ruler and think that these are only applicable to the super rich. See, but by any global standards, we actually all fall into that super rich category. A person working full-time and earning minimum wage in our country is actually in the top 10% percentile of wage earners in this world. Minimum wage in Australia actually makes us richer than 90% of people alive today. And so if we compare our living standards with any generation in the past, we are spoiled for choice in many things, aren't we? And we're spoiled for choice in entertainment, in leisure, in healthcare, in education, and you name it. But notice in the narrative that Jesus, he isn't saying that wealth is bad in and of itself. But it is the ruler's inability to trust God because of his great wealth that is the problem. When Jesus tells him to give up all that he has to follow him, well, the rich ruler does not say another word in response. See, his love of money has stopped him from trusting Jesus. Even though he called Jesus the good teacher in the beginning, Jesus is not quite good enough to change his allegiance. And so there are some real dangers to being wealthy, isn't there? Because everyone who has money will always depend on money, and their love of money will always get in the way of them coming to God. When we read this passage and hearing Jesus asking us to sell our possessions, see, I reckon most of us will be able to tell Jesus that we would do it. But if other people around you look at your life today, do you think they can come to the same conclusion? Do you think they can see that you can easily give up all of those things just like that? How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. See, Jesus here, he exposes the greed and the self-focus that money brings. And there is a real danger that wealth can distract people away from Jesus. But still, I don't think that's the main point of what Jesus is trying to show us. Because we know from other parts of the Bible that letting go of money is not the prerequisite to entering the kingdom. See, we enter the kingdom by trusting that Jesus has taken on the punishment for our failings. And I think that trust in Jesus is what God is looking for in this ruler and also in us. You know, he's not so much getting us to try and sell all our stuff, but he's looking for that heart that will let go of things to humbly trust God and depend on him. See, whenever we're holding on to something that is more dear to us than Jesus, then we're putting our trust there and not in him. Now, on the topic of material possessions, I think there is a real temptation to just compare ourselves with what other people have. And sometimes even justify ourselves when we look at others. But we have to remember that it is your heart that matters to God and not anyone else's. And so I think the call here from Jesus is to get rid of the stuff that stops us from depending on Jesus like a child. It doesn't matter what everyone else is doing, but we need to be honest with God if wealth and money is getting in the way of us depending on him. If it is marketing ads that you're bombarded with, then switch off those devices. If it's a love of pleasure or poor life habits that needs fixing, then ask God for a new heart. See, whatever it is that is stopping us from relying on Jesus and trusting in him, well, it is robbing us of that true joy that we can only find in Christ. See, the ones that Jesus welcomed into the kingdom are those who respond to him by putting him first. They know that they don't have righteousness of their own, but they also give up things that gets in the way of them trusting God. That's a second one. See, spare a thought for the disciples now who are seeing this interaction play out between the rich ruler and Jesus. You've this ruler who was righteous and blessed in so many ways, did not stand a chance to enter the kingdom of God. Then what chance do the disciples possibly have? And that's what we find in the final few verses. See, in verse 26 to 30, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to really rest in him and his promises. Have a look at verse 26. Those, the disciples who had heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." What the disciples are here is asking is basically what everyone will ask Jesus after witnessing that conversation. If those who are so blessed and in one sense so righteous are excluded, then what chance do I have? And so Jesus goes on to say that salvation is only possible because of God's power. See, how many times have you seen and heard of God changing people's hearts? I've seen youth resist peer pressure to conform because they see the beauty of the gospel. I've seen older men soften their hearts after reading the Bible for themselves. I've also seen elderly people face death with courage because of the resurrection hope. See, all of this stuff is impossible with man, isn't it? But God's power makes all of those things possible. And I reckon if all of us thought hard enough, we'll be able to recount the many times when God's power is at work in your heart and also in other people's hearts. Because we have a God who breaks people out of darkness and sin into his marvelous light. And so just when the disciples thought that they didn't stand a chance to enter the kingdom, Jesus is reminding them that it is based on God's power in the gospel and not their own efforts that they can be saved. But sometimes knowing God's power and resting in it is also two separate things. I think we know that. You know, we can all know of something but not really believe that it is true. And I think that is what is going on in Peter's mind here. He says to Jesus in verse 29 that they have left their everything to follow Jesus. And they have, haven't they? The disciples have left their livelihood. It's almost like Peter going, "Hey Jesus, we've been with you since the beginning, so please don't forget us." And Jesus goes on to reassure Peter that what God gives back to you will be many times more than what you have given up for him. See, we often like to downplay our service and our sacrifice to God because we don't want to boast. But the reality is that many of you have given plenty for the sake of the kingdom. Time, energy, money, service, just to name a few. And Jesus says that your investment in the kingdom is actually worth it. Your returns will be plenty times more than what you have put in. Many of us make kingdom decisions without our family support. And at first, it actually seems like a really bad investment. But the blessing and joy of being in that spiritual family, well, that far outweighs what we've given up. See, whenever we walk into church, we're gathering of God's people, there is something special going on, isn't there? It's a picture of what being in heaven with Jesus will look like. It's a picture of everyone gathering around the throne, worshipping God because he is worthy to receive praise. And as we enjoy fellowship way after service is finished, it's a glimpse of what we will be doing in heaven. See, I have a group of non-Christian friends who really bond over basketball. Their basketball is like our Jesus. And as good as I see what they've got, there is something missing. I see something missing. See, when Jesus promises his life with him now and forever, And we're resting in his promises that those who trust in him now will also receive all the eternal blessings to come. See, this is the Lamb who was slain for our sins and the one who ransomed people for God by his blood. And so in verse 29, hear it again. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and the age to come, eternal life." See, God's children are never afraid that they will lose out to God because they have given so much to him. But instead, we rest in Jesus' promises that life with him will be so much better now and also in the future. There are all sorts of ways that we can try and get into heaven by doing the right things. And like this rich ruler, we will come away very sad. We were not able to fill all righteousness. But Jesus instead calls us to receive that kingdom like a child and to respond to him by putting him first in our lives. We don't need to trust our wealth and money as security, because they give us that false hope anyway. See, God has promised that he will give us plenty more when we give up than what we've given up for him. So we can rest in his promises in light of the future blessings that we will receive in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you bringing nothing in and of ourselves that can make us right with you. We often come to you just wanting to try a little harder with our efforts to please you and to obey you. And in doing so, we find ourselves falling short time and time again because we can't obey you perfectly. But you assure us, Lord, in your word that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And we pray that your power will be magnified in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.